Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. I define the class as a group of men. Obviously, you notice that there are two roses amongst the thorns. We very much enjoy their presence, and just from a class perspective, it is great to sing. Our goal this week has really been to deal with what I'll define as the five interrogatives of missions. Just quick review and see if we can bring some things together, and then we'll finish with our last one today. What is missions? Missions is the global expansion of the local church for the sake of God's name being glorified among the heathen. It is a good thing to feed the poor. It is a good thing to build homes for the homeless. It is a good thing to help orphans. And certainly those of us that would name Christ as our Savior recognize the responsibility placed upon us to do good things for all men. So these are activities that are reflective of pure faith and undefiled. We certainly at individual levels and perhaps even at corporate levels should be involved in them. But they are not, by definition, biblical definition, missions. Missions is the expansion of the local church for God's glory. It is more than just evangelism, though it certainly must start with evangelism. But it is evangelism that then leads to identification via baptism with the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, which is then followed through with discipleship, which is then followed with reproduction in like kind. That is missions. That's the what of missions. The where in missions. We've heard the last 2 days. Certainly the 17% of the world that has the gospel needs it more. Certainly there is a place for the expansion of churches in those settings, without question. So the issue is not whether it is only the 83 versus the 17. The issue is the strategic element, the recognition that there is 83% that have little access to the gospel. And certainly God cares as much about them as he cares about the 17%. So when we're talking about 3,100 people groups that are defined as unengaged, which means they have no access to the gospel whatsoever, another 6,000 that are defined as unreached, which simply means that 2% or less have ever heard the gospel. Certainly, there must be a strategic aspect when we consider the where of missions. The how in missions. The how in missions is, in simple terms, however it can get done as the times and as the culture demands it. There are particular times and particular cultures where Paul was, where he could live by the fruit of the gospel and rejoiced in that so that the totality of his efforts and work could be given for the establishment of those churches. There were other times when he needed to be a cross stitcher or, I'm sorry, a tent maker. Okay? And you did notice that, in essence, a tent maker is just a large cross stitcher. Okay, there are times when you have to stop and say, all right, tent making is a necessary means to accomplish the end. So the how of missions is tent making. It's supported missionaries. It's the Moravians used to send groups out in groups of three. There was a pastor, an educator, and a craftsman. The craftsman did the work to provide the resources. The educator focused on ministering to the young generation within that particular culture. And the pastor both pastored them and then established the church. Strategic missions. So So the how of missions is whatever way we can get there, which of necessity then answers the question in the who of missions. In broad terms, the who of missions is all of us. In more narrow terms, I started Monday with the story of Ben. Let me finish that thought. Ben, the young man at 7 who came forward and said, I am willing to be a missionary. At 10, rededicated himself, spoke of it through his junior high years, started in college at that level. Then his heart was turned into the field of business. And the question is, did Ben miss God's calling in his life? Just defying what we're talking about when we're talking about a call of missions. I would suggest for us that a call of missions is not a punctiliar action. Let me flesh that out just a little bit. A call of missions is not a single event that mystically takes place in the life of an individual. Paul, as he reflects back upon his call for missions in Romans chapter 1, he simply says this, I was separated unto the gospel, which communicates to me that there is a call for a missionary, a sent one. Earlier, he speaks of being actually separated from his mother's womb to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Again, a specific call for a specific individual. So I do believe that there is a call for a missions or a missionary or for missions in general. But that call begins with a desire and continues through a process. Really, just like any other way an individual goes into what we define as full-time vocational Christian service. There are stipulations for it that are established within the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the heart. So there's an internal motivation. There's an internal desire. But that internal desire then has to be followed by external qualifications. If a man desire the office of a bishop, then he must first be blameless. Then there's, from my perspective, the categorization or the definition of what a blameless man is. A list of other character qualities included within that are elements of giftedness, apt to teach. So for someone to be called to vocational Christian service, there's an internal desire followed by that process of developing external character. But there's also an affirmation within a local body. Acts chapter 13. Many times we define that as the first missionary journey. And there the Holy Spirit, as he is communicating to the leaders of the church, he says, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. And the church, working in step with the Holy Spirit, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work of gospel ministry to go out and to reproduce what God was already doing in Antioch. So, is there a call for missions and for missionaries? My answer to that is yes. God selectively separates individuals for the gospel. He places the desire within their heart. There's the process of developing character within their life. There is a giftedness to minister the gospel in a particular cultural context. And there is the role of the local church affirming that call and then sending them out. A missionary is not a volunteer. It is a sent one. Which means that the church is actively engaged in the process of affirming the call. So, what do we do at times with those who at ages 7 and 10, etc., say, I am called to missions? I'll be very careful in my semantics here. I want to make sure you clearly understand what I'm saying. I do not deny that God's Spirit can work in the heart of a 7 or 10-year-old and develop within their heart a desire to go. But that is step one in a process. I much prefer terminology, and you actually heard it through the week from Josh, from John, and from Mickey. And the terminology they used was simply this. At a young age, or at a point in their life, they said, Lord, send me anywhere. Use me anyhow. And then God took that soft heart and molded it in such a way to develop what God had already intended them to be in their lives, missionaries, sent ones from local bodies. So I do believe that there is a specific call, but it is not a mystical event that takes place in our life. It is a desire to serve that God progressively develops through time. With that said, what about those who don't necessarily have that specific call within their life? For them, we just go back to the Great Commission. And the Great Commission says what? Go. Go where? Into all the world. And do what? Preach the gospel. I find it interesting at times that we draw artificial lines of geography as we seek to fulfill that ultimate missions mandate. Somehow we sense that if we stay in the United States, we don't have to necessarily pray about that. We don't necessarily have to have any special call for that because that's the United States. But if I ever leave that boundary, that geography of the United States, then somehow that needs some special impetus. I'll simply say this. The master of the vineyard has said, go pick grapes. And if I go into the vineyard and I see the majority of people all gathered in one location, picking grapes off of one vine, while 83% of the vineyard, no one is there, I don't have to ask the master permission to go to other portions of the vineyard. He's already given me instructions. Pick grapes in the vineyard. So for the rest of us who may not have that specific missionary call, who are teachers and business individuals and humanities majors, and whatever God has gifted you to do, you have the incredible joy of not just looking at a small portion of God's vineyard, but all of it, and simply saying, Lord, how can you use me? How can you use me? Right, so I think the who is all of us. A select group are sent ones, missionaries. All of us are global evangelists. That's just the fulfillment of the Great Commandment. Now, the final question, and the question of why. Why missions? We're going to walk through a text relatively quickly. It's one of my favorite texts. It's not necessarily a missions text, but if you'll allow me just to walk through it by way of story, we'll get to the end and we'll see if we can make some applications. Revelation chapter 19. The event is known as the second coming of Christ. Let me pick it up in verse 10, and then I'll read it from 11 to the end of the chapter. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. This is John actually worshiping the messenger angel in this particular setting. He says, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, He may eat of the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and then that sit on it. The flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's a solemn passage of Scripture. What are we talking about here? See if we can piece it together. This is what we would define as the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. It takes place after the end of the tribulation period. I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist. The church is gone. Tribulation has taken place. Now the second coming of Christ is described for us here. We understand as we read the book of the Revelation that the book of the Revelation, even by its name, is the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation is not given to us merely through curiosity so that we can determine what the last events are going to be. The primary purpose of the book is to focus on an individual. Thus, in chapter 1, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ as he relates to the church today. Revelation 4 and 5, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ as it relates to the redemption of the earth. This is where the Lamb, as a lion that had been slain, rises up in the midst and reclaims the title deed to the earth. Now in Revelation 19, we have the final revelation of this same individual, Jesus Christ. And in this final revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ as he will be seen by those that are unbelievers. Within this particular scene, and even as I was reading, there are certain characteristics of Christ that are highlighted. As I was reading it, your mind should have asked particular questions of the text. One of the textual questions you should have asked is, since we know this is Christ, the rider on white, why are four separate names given to him? What is the significance of the three visual definitions? What is the role of the two instruments that he's carrying? And then ultimately, what is the one purpose for which he's come? So our look at the text this morning will simply be that. 4-3-2-1. Four names, three ways that he's described, two instruments that he's carrying, one primary purpose. And then we'll see if we can flesh this out for lessons in the marketplace. When you look back at the text, you'll notice that there are actually four different names that are given to him. Now, knowing who he is, we stop and we say, why the necessity of the names? That's as if I were to stand up this morning and say, you know who I am. But if I were to say, I am Brian Traynor. I am Mr. Brian Traynor. I am Pastor Brian Traynor. I am Brian Traynor, the wife of Sherry Traynor. And most of you would look at me and say, well, we know all that. All right, so what's the significance of all that? Right, well, when you look at the text and four names are given, we recognize that the names are not given merely for identity, but they characterize a purpose. So let's look back at the text and see exactly what it says. Picking it up in verse 11, it simply says this, and him that sat on this horse was called Faithful and True. We'll combine those two as one name. The first way that the unsaved will see Jesus Christ when they look upon him, and the way that I would envision this is simply this, that the heavens will open. The armies of the Antichrist will already be established in the country of Israel. An army from the east of 6 million strong will be there. An army from the south will be gathering together. And they're all gathering together for final world dominion. Who will run this chaotic world at the end of the tribulation? And suddenly the heavens will open and they'll look up and they will see this rider. And the first thing they will say is, that's the faithful and true one. So what's the significance of that? I think the significance of that goes all the way back even into New Testament eras in 2 Peter, where there was such a divine expectation of the Lord's return that the church was constantly talking about it. So much so that even people in that day questioned, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue today as if they've always been. And so even Christians were beginning to doubt, where is the promise of his coming? And for us today, it's been 2,000 years. Have you ever stopped and gone, boy, are we really sure this is going to happen? Or are we victims of a great hoax? Just say this. If I can take a figure of speech and take it slightly out of context. 1,000 days as is to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years to a day. How long has Christ been gone? 2,000 years. That's 2 days. Is that too long to wait? There are 8 times as many promises regarding Christ's second coming as there are his first coming. Let me just say this. If you are confident that Christ came the first time, you can be 8 times more sure he's going to come back. 8 times more sure. He is faithful and true. And the unsaved will look upon him and they will say, he has fulfilled his promises. He is faithful. Second name that's given, I find to be the most interesting one, is at the end of verse 12, is simply this. And he has a name that no man knows but himself. This is as if John is stopping and he's looking at you and he's saying, I have a secret, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. And immediately you go, what's the secret? What's the secret? No, I'm just not going to tell you what it is. He has a name that no one knows but himself. I think faithful and true is an indication or is a personification of Christ in his character. I think this unknown name is a communication of Christ in his deity. Yes, he's the same Jesus that came the first time, but at the same time, he is more than just flesh and blood. He is altogether different than we are. He is transcendent above us. There are some things we'll never know about God. Through all eternity, he'll still be beyond us. Third name that's given as far as the passage is concerned is in verse 13 and simply says he's the Word of God. I can't help but think that when John saw this white rider, he looked up and he said, I know him. That's the Word of God. Because John, even as he began his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think when John looked up, he said, that's the Word. That's the one that I have touched. That's the one that I have spoken to. That's the one that I have heard. And I think this concept of the Word of God speaks to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then the final name that is written is simply this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this is a declaration of his sovereignty. He's altogether the King of all. So we have these four names that depict who our Savior is. He is trustworthy in his character. He is divine in his person. And at the same time, he's a human. 100% God and 100% man. He is the Word of God. But ultimately, in this passage, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's altogether the sovereign God. The passage gives us 3 ways that he's described. And those 3 ways are actually in verse 12. It says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. When the unsaved man will look upon Christ, they'll look up and they'll see those eyes, and those won't be the eyes of the babe that came in Bethlehem. They will see eyes like fire. We're already told earlier in the book of the Revelation in chapter 2 that those eyes of fire speak of eyes of judgment. I think in essence it's a declaration as Christ is coming back. He's going to say, I have seen all. I have seen your thoughts, I have seen your motives, I have seen your actions. So nothing is withheld from his sight. Next little way that he's described is simply this, and on his head were many crowns. And again, I don't think the picture that we should have here is the rider in white with multiple crowns stacked up on his head. I think the many crowns that are being spoken of here is just figurative language. Throughout the book of the Revelation, you have individuals who have 10 crowns upon their head and 7 crowns upon their head and 13 crowns upon their head. And this is a declaration simply that Christ has many crowns upon his head. He has seen all with eyes of fire. He is Lord of all. And then finally, there's a robe that's dipped in blood. And there's 2 potential options with this blood. Some would suggest this is the blood of Calvary. Thus, it would have a redemptive element to it. I don't think that's particularly the context here. This is not a passage of salvation. This is a passage of judgment. I think the blood that the robe is dipped in is actually a prophetic blood. In essence, I have seen all. I am Lord of all. I will judge all. 4 names that speak of his character. three descriptions that speak of his purpose. Two instruments of war that are listed. These two instruments of war we see in verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. I think the rod of iron, again, goes back in time to Psalm chapter 2, where it speaks about the Son of God ruling during the kingdom with a rod of iron. I think the rod of iron is that which will be used during the millennial kingdom as he judges in righteousness. The weapon in this particular setting that will be used throughout the passage is this sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And again, as we visualize this, this is clearly a figure of speech. Again, we shouldn't picture the white rider as riding on a horse and this big sword coming out of his mouth. And it's kind of dangling back and forth as he's riding here. Right? What is this then? If it's not a literal sword, what's being spoken of? Let's stop. And I'm going to use two illustrations out of American cinematography. One's going to go back about 25 years, one about 5 years or so. Do you remember the movie Raiders and the Lost Ark? Okay. Raiders and the Lost Ark is a great movie. And Raiders and the Lost Ark, if you watch that, the final scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember all the Nazis were gathering around the Ark of the Covenant? And as they were all gathering around the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Jewish priest was there and he opened it up. And as they opened it up, you know, all these angels started coming out of the Ark of the Covenant. And they were kind of floating around, and all the Nazis had these huge smiles on their face because, you know, they found out what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And at that point, all these angels looked like angels of joy. And then all of a sudden, the music changed. And all these angels that were smiling suddenly turned into the faces of death. And at that point in time, there's this absolutely great scene. And where these Nazis, as they were face to face with these angels, their faces just started to melt within them. And as their faces started to melt within them, they just kind of dried up into little pools of blood there. And again, and of course, Indiana had his eyes closed, so he was safe from all of this. Good theology. But you're sitting there watching the movie, and you're like cheering. Because all the Nazis are just kind of, you know, they're all becoming these little pools of blood. Have you ever watched that movie and stopped and thought, I wonder where Spielberg got that? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. I'll just read it for you. It says this. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. One of these days I'm going to be flying on a plane and Spielberg's going to sit beside me. I'm just going to look at him. I just have one question for him. I'm just going to say, Indiana Jones last seeing Zechariah 14:12. Spielberg's a good Jew who reads his Old Testament. I have no doubt in my mind he's going to look at me and he's going to go, yep, that's it. I think what Spielberg did by way of American cinematography, by way of that picture, is probably our closest understanding what will happen at the Battle of Armageddon. Sometimes we think that the Battle of Armageddon, the armies will be gathered together and the white rider will come in and all of us will be behind him, robed in white. And suddenly, you know, missiles will be fired and shots will be fired and this battle will take place. That's not the way it's biblically described. The armies of the unsaved will be gathered together and the Lord will come down and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives will split wide open. And when the Mount of Olives splits wide open, he will smite them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he will smite them with the breath of his word. Let me just say this. This sword is the word of God. The Battle of Armageddon, a shot will not be fired. Christ will speak the word. And when he speaks the word, they will melt before him. And the Valley of Megiddo will be filled with blood up to a horse's bridle. And the fowls of the earth will be called to eat their flesh. And the battle will be over. That's it. Four names, three descriptions, two weapons, one purpose. One purpose is actually found at the end of verse 11, simply this. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. Why is he coming? For one purpose, to make war. And this is not an unjust war. This is a righteous war. God's wrath, as it relates to sin, will be filled to the brim and with overflowing. And he will say, it ends now. These people have assaulted my holiness. They have assaulted my name. They have desecrated my creation. It ends today. And it ends justly and righteously. Okay, now let's stop. That's a very solemn scene. And let's take all those thoughts. And let's bring them together and bring them back. How does this relate to you and me? 2013, Watertown, Wisconsin. Let me just walk through several lessons for the marketplace for us. Number one, I'll simply say this. What this passage should communicate to us without any hesitation at all is that Jesus Christ is the center of world history. He is the absolute center of world history. This, from my perspective, is the apex, is the climax of everything that's going to happen in this world. The cross provided our redemption. This reclaims his ownership of creation. We'll simply say this by way of application. Since, not if, but since Christ is the center of world history, since he has no rivals, since no one stands before him, then at a personal level, shouldn't he be the center of our lives? What agenda, what item, what person, what goal do you have that stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The passage calls for the centrality of Christ's ownership of our life. He has no rivals at any time. Second, by way of lessons, I simply say this. Jesus Christ has an intense hatred for sin. Thus, we must not coddle it. There is a point when I read this passage, to be honest with you, there's an element within me that says, this just doesn't sound fair. I mean, some of these people may have never heard the gospel before. I remember reading this passage one time when I was in China, and I was looking over a city of millions of people, and I thought, Lord, I understand why you would do this in America, because they've all heard the gospel. But what about these poor Chinese people? It just doesn't seem fair. And then I looked up, and I went, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The fingerprint of God's ownership is seen at every level. How can I coddle sin within my life when God's hatred is so intense for it? It is a fair rendering of sin. So first I stop and I ask the question. I make the statement, Jesus is the center of world history, thus he should be the center of my life. Second, Jesus has intense hatred for sin, thus I must not coddle it at any level. This is the way he responds to the smallest of my sins, except but grace. Third, I simply say this, the material aspect of this world is sure to pass away, thus we must not treasure it. There's nothing wrong with having homes. There's nothing wrong with having cars. Those are all tools that can be used for the sake of his name. And at the same time, there will come a point in time when all of those things will deteriorate, diminish, and disappear in light of Christ's coming. There's no value. Fourth, I simply say this. Those without Christ are sure to be judged. Thus, we must warn them. And this is where the practical applications, where this comes back to missions. Every single person on the face of this earth, and there are 7.2 billion of them today, every single one will face Christ either as Savior or as judge. Our hearts have got to be moved to present Jesus on the cross through that empty tomb so that the lost know Christ as Savior. Because if they don't know Him as Savior, this will be their personal introduction to Christ. And they will not stand before Him. We have to be moved. Regardless of location and vocation, we have to be moved by Christ. My final application is simply this, and this is the encouraging one. In the end, Christ has the final victory. Thus I can rejoice. We stop and we say, but isn't missions hard? But isn't, in the end, we're on the winning team. In the end, nothing stands before Him. I can't think of a greater thing than to be involved in what God's doing in the world today. I can't think of a greater thing than serving the King of the universe, proclaiming His message of redemption and of coming judgment, recognizing that the sorrows of this world are going to pass away, and also recognizing that the material aspects of this world are going to pass away, but that which will stand for eternity are the souls of men that are ushered into the kingdom by accepting Christ as their Savior in this short life. Can I simply plead with you, wherever God places you, get involved in what God's doing in the world today. Be involved in missions. And allow that to be your heartbeat. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for this wonderful passage, which has both a seriousness to it and at the same time celebration as the King returns. Father, until that day, may we be faithful in fulfilling our responsibilities. And we give You thanks in Your name. Amen. You are dismissed.